passage this morning is John chapter 19, verses 16 to 30. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
Well, good morning to you. We're looking this morning at the crucifixion of Jesus, according to John. So we're going to be thinking about the final hours and the final words of the Lord Jesus, as John records them for us in his gospel. The more I read through the four gospels, the more I notice that their writers are making no attempt to give us a balanced treatment of all the aspects of the life of Jesus. The thing that you do notice as you read the gospel accounts through again and again is that they are highly selective in what they choose to include, and they are massively weighted towards telling an account of the trial, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord. And this is particularly the case in John, where the final days of the life of Jesus occupy a huge amount of space. And I think that John is being deliberate. He's trying to teach us something about the centrality of the passion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's good to learn, because in our theology, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ must always be central. You know, there isn't and never will be anything that resembles biblical Christianity unless the cross is right at the heart. So let's begin by explaining a little of what happens to Jesus in this account, and then we'll make some comments on various parts of the passage as we go through. Now, prior to the events of this passage, you'll recall from your biblical knowledge that Jesus is found guilty by the Jews of the crimes that are levelled against him, but he's declared to be innocent by Pilate, the Roman governor. But by blackmail and threats and persistence, the Jews pressure a weak Pilate into having Jesus crucified. And so we come to these verses in verses 16 to 18. I'll just read them through for us. Verse 16, "Finally Pilate handed him," that is Jesus, "over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle." So Jesus is handed over into the hands of the Roman army execution squad. Most likely four men. All armies have specialisms, and this was their area of expertise, to execute people. Now, his place of execution was a site just outside Jerusalem's walls, next to the main road out of the city. And the place was called Golgotha in Aramaic and Calvary in Latin. It means the place of the skull. Now, prior to the 19th century, you could be hanged in England for stealing a shilling's worth of money or 5 shillings worth of food. And in London, the place of execution, or one of the main places of execution, was called Tyburn. It's essentially where Marble Arch is today. There's a plaque in the pavement that you can see. And the gallows that were erected there were called Tyburn's Tree. And up to 15 people could be executed at any one time on these gallows, and many of them were women and children. There was a time when going to Tyburn was seen by many Londoners as a family day out. And thousands would arrive with their picnics and sit around cheering the executioner as he carried out his deadly work. It's all very well documented by historians. This was England, our England. Golgotha was the Tyburn of Jerusalem. It was the place for public executions. And John writes these simple words, "Here they crucified him." Now, I think that one of the problems that we have in trying to understand the sufferings of Jesus is that we've sanitize the cross. We wear crosses on our ears, on little earrings. We wear them on our lapels and we swing them around our necks on necklaces. And Anglicans and Catholics draw crosses on their babies when they baptize them. And nobody is shocked. But in the first century, nobody even talked about crucifixion. It was a taboo subject, and the cross was not a pretty symbol. It certainly wasn't worn as jewellery. For people living at the time, it would have been about a bit like us wearing a gallows or an electric chair around our necks. People would think us weird or mad, most likely both. Speaking of crucifixion evoked the kind of repugnance that we feel when somebody mentions a word like Auschwitz. The poet W.H. Auden's, I think, captures as well. He said, "Christmas and Easter Sunday can be subjects for poetry, but Good Friday, like Auschwitz, cannot." And C.S. Lewis was even more perceptive. Lewis wrote these words. He said, "Crucifixion in art didn't become common until those who'd seen a real one died out." Crucifixion in art didn't become common until those who'd seen a real one died out. In other words, those who'd seen a real-life crucifixion are likely to have been so traumatised by what they saw that they would never want to paint the scene. You see, our problem is that we've sanitised the cross. We've turned it into a symbol with little connection to its gruesome and bloody reality. But what happened to our Lord plumbed the depths of human cruelty, evil and depravity. And we thought a little bit about that yesterday afternoon. But what I want to do for the rest of my time is to pick up on several verses from this passage and make comments on 3 sort of sections. And the first thing I want to think about is the soldiers at the cross. This is verses 22 to 23. If you look in verse 23. "When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into 4 shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. 'Let's not tear it,' they said to one another. 'Let's decide by lot who will get it.' This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, 'They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing.' This is what the soldiers did." So here we find the executioners playing a game over who will get this seamless robe of the Lord Jesus. And most probably, commentators are divided, but most probably their game involved rolling some kind of a dice or a die. And the one who gained the highest score getting the item, or perhaps they drew lots. It's not very clear, really. And you might think, well, so what? They were just having a bit of fun. Not that there was any fun to be had at a place like this. But I think there's a lesson for us. You see, here at Calvary, occurring just above these men, the most momentous event in the history of the world is taking place. It's actually the linchpin event of the whole of history. And what are these men doing? Well, they are rolling dice or casting lots. It's amazing, really. Now, I know that in one sense they weren't to know the significance of what was happening. But doesn't it give us an insight into how much of our society acts today, our fallen world? It plays its games and misses the most important things in life. Our society puts so much energy and time and money into keeping a million distractions in place and ignores the most important matter of all, that the living God has come among us and has given himself for his people. It seems to me that so often we're more interested, and sometimes this applies to us as God's people, we're more interested in the football and what's happened at the cross. We're more interested in what's happened in our favourite soap opera than our Redeemer's death. What a terrible indictment of our society. The lesson here, I think, is to never underestimate the ability of the human race to miss or ignore the most important things in the world. We're nothing like as clever as we think we are. So that's the first lesson. And it's this, that I don't think that anywhere in Scripture is there a better picture of the indifference of the world to Christ and to his message and to his sufferings than these men playing their games. Number two, let's think about Jesus and his mother. Verse 25. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Now there's a legend that the mother of Jesus, Mary, wove that seamless tunic that the soldiers were gambling over. And many commentators make the point that these types of garments were worn by poor people and were handmade at home by the mother, the wife, in the home. I'm speculating now, but perhaps it was the last thing that Mary gave to Jesus as he embarked upon his public ministry 3 years before. Now, I don't know about the direction of your thoughts when you read a passage like this, but I have pondered Mary long and hard and thought about her state of mind during these hours. You know, for all of us human beings, there are certain things that can set in motion a chain of memories. And I often wonder if that was happening to Mary as she watched that garment being gambled over. Even if she didn't make it, it was something she would have known about. People were poor, they didn't have many items of clothing, it would have come from the home. You see, a precious gift from a mother to a son is but a deep symbol of a relationship that goes back to birth and before that. And as Mary looks on, I wonder what she's thinking. Perhaps she's remembering that gift of myrrh that was given to her son at his birth. It was a visual prophecy at the very start of his life that that little baby boy that she was holding in her arms was born to die. Or maybe she was recalling the words of that godly man Simeon when she presented the Lord Jesus at the temple. Do you remember the words of prophecy to her? He said, "A sword will pierce your own soul too." And now that moment has come as she watches her firstborn son naked and suffering in terrible agony upon the cross. A sword is piercing her own soul too. And I reckon that in her mind she's flooded with memories about what he means to her. She is remembering his first kick inside the womb all those years ago. She's seeing him as a little baby bouncing on her knee. She's seeing his first smile. Parents never forget the first smile of their baby. She's seeing him taking his first steps, saying his first words. And as he gets older, she's seeing his excitement as he completes his first piece of furniture as an apprentice carpenter. The humanness of that relationship we mustn't miss. She knows he's different. She always knew he was different. I mean, after all, she was conceived without her losing her virginity. It's not something that you're likely to forget. She was warned that he would bring her great pain, but I don't think that in her wildest and worst moments, her worst nightmares, that she ever believed it would all end up like this, with her boy hung up in the midday sun, bleeding and dying. She was ripped apart with grief that only a mother can know. And something beautiful happens. Jesus turns to her. We know that all the pains of hell were getting hold of him. He was taking upon himself the sin of the world. But in the midst of his agony, his eyes turn to the woman who gave birth to him, and he places her into the hands of the disciple that he loved, John. He made provision for the rest of her earthly pilgrimage, and so he fulfilled the law to honour his father and mother. Even here he is fulfilling the law for his people. Even here, as he wrestles with the powers of darkness, even as he is stricken by God, he still has eyes for human sorrow. We should note it. It's a beautiful thing. Don't just read over these things. Ponder them. It's a moving thing. And we read that from that day on, John took her into his own house. Let's think about this cry in 28 to 30. It is finished, thirdly and finally. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put a sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had finished the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, it's difficult to know how to handle narrative sometimes in the gospel accounts, because most of it is just an account of what happened to Jesus. The problem is that we know so much more, particularly because God raised up Paul to teach us in the book of Romans and Galatians about what was going on at the cross. So I'm going to talk to you with a little bit of hindsight now about what was happening. And as I pondered these things, I was thinking about the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. He said, "God made him," that is Christ, "who had no sin, to be sin for us, that we in him might become the righteousness of God." So let's think about this cry, "It is finished," in the light of Paul's comment. But first of all, this cry of Jesus was a "it is finished," it was a triumphant one. And so I think we should note very carefully what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say, "I am finished." And many people wrongly think that Jesus meant that. When I studied theology at university in London, I had to read lots of liberal theologians. And liberal theologians often portray Jesus like this. They see him as a brave and heroic man who tried to change the world, but in the end, a man who was finally defeated by an evil system that was too powerful for him to change. He tried, but he tragically failed in his mission. And he died a broken man, finally silenced by the authorities. And when he cried out, "It is finished," he was conceding that his work was finished, that he'd failed. He might as well have said, "I am finished," according to these liberal scholars. And of course, if we read about his death without believing in the account of his resurrection, the liberals will be right. But you see, this side of the resurrection we see with a different eye. And the wonderful truth is that Jesus was far from finished. In fact, the phrase "it is finished" is a poor translation, really. The word in the Greek is just one word, and it means "it is accomplished," "it is completed." If we use the word today, it would be used when a person makes their final mortgage payment after 30 years of making payments on their mortgage. It's completed. It's finished. So Jesus is announcing the end or the completion of a plan. He's at the climax of a plan. But what was it that was finished, or what was completed even better? Well, let me suggest to you that what was completed was the most daring project in the whole of history. For behind the human story, behind the tragedy of it all, what we know is that God the Father was at work as the supreme author of events. In some remarkable way, he was the director of proceedings. God in his providence was making it possible for him to forgive human beings without compromising his holiness. You see, as a race, we've all fallen into sin, and we've rejected the rule of our Maker, and we've gone our own way. We're not what God made us to be. There's something the matter with us. Theologians talk about the depravity of man. I'm amazed that it's something that is being increasingly removed from our theological thinking or our discussions or our preaching in churches. The depravity of man is what we human beings descend into without God as our ruler. But we've only got to switch on our television sets to see the depravity of man. Wars, murders, rapes, terrorism, brutality towards children, marital violence, racism, violence of all kinds against the human body, shootings, corruption, adultery, lying, fraud, cheating. You name it, it's there. Even in our own streets and workplaces and our own homes and our own hearts, we witness a whole host of ugly emotions, hatred and revenge and anger and bitterness and self-loathing and all sorts of things. And the result is a human race that's characterized by heartbreak and pain and tears and suffering. Remember this, that the doctrine of sin is not hard to defend. It's actually the best explanatory card that there is in the whole world. We just have to open our eyes to the world around us to see the doctrine of sin. And even more difficult than that, we've got to open our eyes to our own hearts. That's much more difficult. You see, we've turned our back on the true source of life, God, and we are under his wrath. The scriptures teach us in many places. Jesus in John chapter 3 Paul in Romans chapter 1, we're under the wrath of God. We are destined for an eternity without him. You see, the universe that God has made has been defiled and vandalized. And all of human history is moving towards a final day when God, the Creator, will hold to account his creatures for their rebellion. And justice will be served. And God will finally restore his rule and authority in his creation. But the problem is, you see, that since every one of us has sinned, that presents us with a terrible dilemma. And the dilemma is simply this, and it says, how can any one of us possibly survive a tribunal with a holy God? You see, God's nature demands that he judge all sin and evil. I think of the words of Habakkuk 1.13, I was raised on the Authorized Version, I think this is on the Authorized Version, but Habakkuk 1.13 says this: God's eyes are too pure to look upon evil. And many people think that this means that God is squeamish and he can't look upon sin. It means quite the opposite. What it means is that God cannot look upon sin and not judge it. And in fact, if you want a definition of sin, that's a pretty good one. Sin is that which causes God in his holiness to cry out for justice and for judgment. You see, God has to judge sin. If he didn't, there would be moral chaos in his world. There'd be no possibility of justice ever being done. And evil and its perpetrators would rule forever. We would call that hell on earth. The people who say, God, we don't want God to be a God of wrath and a God of justice. They don't know what they're talking about. What a world we would inhabit one day if there was no justice, that God wasn't the final bulwark against evil, the one who would establish justice in the world. And as we ponder these things, we have to remember that God is not the kindly grandfather of many theological discourses who smiles at his grandchildren's naughtiness. He's not some sentimental Father Christmas who winks when we sin and pretends that he doesn't notice and pats us on the back so it doesn't really matter. The scriptures tell us that God is angry with the sinner every day. And Paul said the wages of sin is death. It always was and it always will be. The psalmist said these words. He said, Lord, if you were to mark iniquity, if you were to declare who was guilty of sin, who could stand in your court and declare that he was not guilty? And the answer to that question is no one. Not in all the world can anybody say that they are innocent. You see, in God's court, in his world, we are all guilty. None of us has loved God as we should, and none of us has loved our neighbours ourselves, and we will pay for our sin, unless, of course, somebody else pays for us. And this is the most serious issue that we will ever think about. You see, Jesus spoke of a day of judgment when justice will be done and every man and woman will stand before him only to be driven out of his presence and into outer darkness. Jesus taught these things. Unless, of course, another could stand in the way of God's judgment and bear it himself. And he would have to be perfect. He would have to be sinless to be acceptable. He would have to have succeeded where the human race has failed. He would have to make up for all the broken law that we have broken. He would have to be like no other human being that has ever lived. And this is the essence, the heart of all that Christianity is and stands for. This is what is crucial to the whole of reality, that God the Father sent his Son into the world for this very purpose. Yes, of course, he came to teach and to heal and to exorcise evil spirits, but we must never stop there. Fundamentally, the Son of God came to stand in the way of God's judgment. He came to bear the wrath of God so that we don't have to. Often these things are put best by the hymn writers. Charles Wesley wrote of Jesus, he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. So that's where we are in John's account. We're looking at the man of Calvary. He's hanging there between heaven and earth and wanted by neither. He who knew no sin was made to be sin. You see, on that cross, Jesus, in some way that is beyond our comprehension, took upon himself the sin of the world. That means that he, the sinless one, was treated as the perpetrator of that sin by God. That's what we mean when we say that Jesus died for our sins. I was taught that 100 times in Sunday school. It never really hit me until one day I realised that he died as if he was the one who'd committed them. They were put to his account by God. So let's be specific. For countless murders, God treated him as the murderer. For countless rapes, God treated him as the rapist. For countless acts of adultery, God treated him as the adulterer. For numerous acts of hatred, God treated him as the hater. And all the guilt and all the shame for all these sins, all the sins of his people, all the guilt and shame, they were pressed down upon that pure and sinless man Jesus and upon his conscience. And he bore the judgment, the penalty for them all. You see, it was God's will that he hung there as the representative of the race of Adam. You see, Jesus had become one of the race that he had made. The race that had rejected its creator, that had rebelled against him. And in this incredible way, Jesus took personal responsibility for his race, the race of Adam, in becoming one of us, even though that sin wasn't his. He took responsibility for it. And in the words of John Calvin, he faced the inconceivable vengeance and anger that God brings upon him as he stands in for the sinner. That anger that would have taken an eternity to exhaust itself in hell, all that anger and vengeance is poured out upon that one frail man, Jesus. That's why he's on the cross. It's the will of God for him to be there. And God treats his own son as his worst enemy. He crushes him, he bruises him, he shatters him, and finally he abandons him, casting him out into outer darkness. And that's why Jesus, we find in Matthew and Mark, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken by God. You see, God didn't turn away because it was too painful to see the Son suffer, as many people teach today. He turned away because he could do nothing else in the presence of the one who by now was the greatest sinner who ever lived. He had no sin, but all of our sin was put to his account. And God treated him accordingly. He had to be forsaken by God. That was the penalty for sin. He had to be forsaken that we never be forsaken ourselves. And then having completed the work, he cried out, it is completed. The sinner has been judged by God and the judgment is over and we can be forgiven and restored to relationship with God. Charles Wesley again in the same hymn, 'tis mystery all the immortal dies. How can the immortal Son of God die? 'Tis mystery all the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine and gives up. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. So I hope that this morning you understand a little more of Calvary, why we talk about Calvary, why we write about it, why we sing about it, why it's at the heart of the whole Christian message. And also, I hope you understand why Jesus has been exalted to such a place of honour by God. In his first epistle, the Apostle John defined love in this way. Lots of definitions of love today. So often we think that the love of God and the love that we should have for each other is what our society thinks love is, and then we grab it for ourselves. Nothing to do with that. In fact, John defines love in his first epistle. He said, this is love. This is the definition of love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. It's at the cross that we find our definition of love. And we have to ask the question, what about you? Have you seen your sin as God sees it? Have you realised that there is terrible danger? Because all of us live in a world that is created by God, and we can never escape the jurisdiction of God. In his world, his justice will prevail. He's a just judge and he must punish all that is sin and evil, that there might be a hope of a better world and where righteousness prevails. And we have to ask ourselves the question, have we been to the cross and believed that the one who hung there hung for us? You see, the cross is the only place that we have any hope. It's the only place that we can have any hope every day as believers as well, that we put our trust in that cross. The scripture tells us that all who repent means to turn away from our sin. It means to change our affections. It means to change our loves to a new source. All who repent and believe will be saved. Believe means to put your trust in something. It's not a magic formula, though. I think sometimes it's taught as a magic formula. If you repent and believe, you'll be saved. It just means trusting your life into the hands of a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Trusting that what he did for us. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." And it's my prayer that if you don't know the reality of these things, if you've never repented and believed and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would do so this morning. And also honour the name of the Son who gave himself for the sins of his people. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel records. We thank you that they are preserved with such accuracy, and we hold a record of them in our hands as we hold the Bible. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross for us. We thank you for the majesty of it all, for the awe that we should feel when we look at these things. We thank you with gratitude that he hung there for us. But we don't want to forget the gruesomeness of it, the violence and the barbarity of it. Because we want to understand the love that God has for his people, that he sent his Son into the world to die for us as sinners. And we pray for all of us that this morning, that in our hearts we would bow before the cross and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, and find that he hung there for us, that he lived for us, that he died for us, that he rose for us, that he ascended to the Father for us, and that wonderful life and all that he did is ours in Christ, that we too can find that in our account in heaven that we have lived a perfect life because Christ's life is given to us, that we have died a death to our sins because Christ has died for us, that we have risen from the dead because Christ has risen from the dead. And in time we will ascend to the right hand of the Father as the Lord Jesus did. That we can be in Christ and know eternal security. So teach us this morning, we pray, as we continue later to think of some other things, but also we pray that you'd be with us as we take the bread and the wine in a few moments. Amen.